I'm speaking to you at what I know is an increasingly challenging time.
I am prepared to die.
Not from the generosity of the state, but from the hand of God. Ask not what your country can do for you.
That the only thing we have to fear is fear itself.
I consider myself the luckiest man on the face of the earth.
I have a dream.
A country with talented, skillful, and educated people is the real superpower.
You say you hear us and that you understand the urgency.
Good morning, St. Andrews. Let's try that again. Good morning, St. Andrews. Welcome home, and for those of you that are watching online, welcome home. So glad that you can tune in to God's house with God's people. My name is Manny. I'm one of the staff, one of the pastors on staff, and I have the privilege of being here with y'all this morning. So I don't know if you know, but we're in a new series that Pastor Jason launched last week called Beyond the Noise, as you just saw this incredible media clip. But it's about the minor prophets. We're majoring on the minor prophets. And so the minor prophets, as Pastor Jason mentioned last week, isn't because they're like less than or maybe less important or like, you know, like the major leagues and the minor leagues, like in baseball. Like you're not good enough to play with the major prophets, so we'll just call you minor. It's actually because the content of the books of the minor prophets, they're short. They're very short but complex, and it packs a punch. So, this morning, we're going to jump into the minor prophet called Joel. Now, Pastor Jason was really bold to preach like 5 days after the elections on the book of Micah, and I was like praying for him. I'm like, Lord, give him strength, give him wisdom. It was a divisive week, right? But this morning, I want to ask you a question and to have you choose. It might be even more divisive. I don't know. So bear with me. But I want to know what kind of person you are and where your allegiance lies. Are you more of a chocolate person or more of a peanut butter person? It's really, really spiritual sometimes. Where do you stand? Like, where is your allegiance? With a show of hands, who's a chocolate person in the house? Oh my Lord, chocolate people. I'm gonna throw some if that's okay. There you go. Wow, we got chocolate people in the house. Oh my God. Yeah! There you go. See, I couldn't do that in the first service. I was afraid I was gonna hurt somebody, but who's a peanut butter person? Oh! I love this. Wow. We're still divided. This is pretty bad. But there's good news. In the 1920s, something incredible happened. In fact, instead of explaining these two guys, let me just watch the screen.
Chocolate.
Peanut butter. Ooh. Hey, you got chocolate on my peanut butter.
You got peanut butter on my chocolate.
Hey, it's good.
Really good.
Yeah, I like this.
Two great tastes that taste great together. Reese's Peanut Butter Cup. Real milk chocolate. Good old-fashioned peanut butter.
Reese's Peanut Butter Cup.
What great news. We don't have to be divided. We can actually love both and not hate each other. This is great. Who's a Reese's Peanut Butter Cup person? Oh, all the hands are going up. Oh my gosh. God is so good, and so is Reese's Peanut Butter Cups, right there. That's awesome. I mean, I can't believe that I actually got these things to you, because in high school, I played football, and I caught the ball. I didn't actually throw the ball. I was really horrible at that, but this is incredible. So what makes the book of Joel really, really awesome? It's because it takes two different messages, and it mushes them together into something like this. It's an interesting book, kind of a confusing book too. But why is it interesting? What's Joel's message? Well, it's really about God's confrontation of Israel, like their sin. It's like judgment of human sin, but also weirdly and oddly, a message about future restoration and present hope. Interesting. Like, this Reese's Buttercup book is about, like, the past. Like, it reveals the past, it predicts the future, but it also gives us confidence and hope in the present. So let me give you the roadmap for this morning. Here's the roadmap. Okay, and it's really important. I want to cover these three because I think if you miss one of them, we're like Joel won't make sense as much as I think it should. But also my fear is that this morning that you'd walk away saying, oh, Pastor Manny, that was a great message. Such great advice. I'll be a better Christian today. That is so not my hope for today. Because it might be kind of a cheap alternative to, I think, what Joel's trying to say. Like, that was nice. It's more than just that. So this is our roadmap. I want to jump into a little bit of background about the book of Joel. You know, the prophet Joel. And then second, I want to jump into the macro, the overarching narrative of the Old Testament. Then we'll jump back into Joel's message, his Reese's peanut butter cup message that packs a punch. So you ready? Let's give some background about Joel. Now, most scholars believe that Joel was written about 300 to 500 years before Jesus walked on earth. Now, Joel, bless his heart, doesn't say a whole lot about himself in his book, except for two things. It gives us his name, Joel or Joel, and then it tells us his dad's name, like his papa's name, right? Those are the two things that Joel tells us about himself. But in Hebrew, they don't have the letter J. They have, it's called a yod. It's like this little scratch dot, comma, right? And so his real name is actually Yoel. Can you say Yoel? I heard Noel. Hey, it's too early. That's Santa Claus, okay? His name is Yoel, right? And so Yoel, his name actually means Yahweh is God. So it's a prefix. It's like Yahweh shortened, and El is the name of God. So you got Yahweh is God, or the Lord is God. Now, Yoel doesn't explain exactly the situation, the sin situation in the life of God's people. But it's highly likely, as you look at all the prophets, that the name of the prophet, the person that God wakes up and says, hey, I want you to speak for me. Like, God, he raises up prophets, and their names oftentimes have to do with the sin struggle of God's people and the solution to the sin struggle of God's people. Are you with me? So that is Yoel's name. So we have a pretty good idea that most probably Israel was kind of in a state of, like, forgetfulness, unfaithfulness, apostasy, like kind of cheating on their God. A people that were in like exile for a long time and were brought out of exile. They were brought out of Babylon, but Babylon was still kind of in them. Joel also lived, or Yoel lived in the southern kingdom. As Pastor Jason talked about last week, Israel was divided into two, right? You have the northern kingdom and you have the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel, or also Ephraim. The southern kingdom was called Judah. There's 12 tribes. They divided. 10 went to the north and 2 in the south. That's probably why a lot of Jews had beef with the Samaritans, because the capital of the north was Samaria. The capital of the south was Jerusalem, and Joel lived in Jerusalem. Okay? When Joel speaks, he's speaking to the southern kingdom, but the northern kingdom was interesting, and I'll get into that now. So let's get into the arc narrative of the Old Testament, because this will help us to understand the story of Israel, like what runs through the veins of the story of God's people through generations, so we can hear Joel in a profoundly new way. When you look at the Old Testament, the theme of exile runs through the veins of the Old Testament. In fact, if you don't know exile, you won't know the Old Testament. The Old Testament is, not all of it, but exile runs through its bloodline. What do I mean? Well, there was three exiles. Scholars would debate and say two, and one of them was enslavement. But the first exile was Egypt. They were slaves for 400 and something years, making cheap bricks for the Pharaoh of Egypt. The second exile was of the northern kingdom. Assyria, a great army, comes in and they capture the north kingdom 300 to 500 years before Joel was written. And they literally, the northern kingdom, literally gets swallowed up into exile. There's some correlation between Jonah's story and the whale being swallowed up by the whale. But that's later, if for you theology nerds. Okay, so the northern kingdom gets swallowed up into exile by the kingdom of Assyria. But here's what's interesting. They're never heard of again in the history, pages. They're like gone. They get swallowed up into exile, and what kingdoms do usually, like big empires, is they disperse people in different parts of the empire so they can never get together and rise up against the big kingdom. That's how it was. When you get exiled, it's not like, hey, I'm so glad you're here. Come on over. Welcome home. Here's a house. Go back to your house when we're done. It's not like that. It's, we're going to conquer you, we're going to step on you, and you will never, ever rise up against us again, and you will just become part of the empire. The third exile was of the southern kingdom called Judah, but Babylon ends up swallowing up God's people in the south called Judah. So the Babylonian exile was pretty bad too. And that was about 100 to maybe 150 years before Joel was written. So by the time Joel gets on the scene, the southern kingdom of Judah, who was taken into Babylon, had been released back into Judah. That's crazy. Judah was kind of rebuilt. The city walls came up, thanks to a guy named Nehemiah. The temple was rebuilt back in Jerusalem because it was, destroyed. And I need to, emphasize why that is such a big deal. Ask me why. Because that never happens. Large empires don't send you back home. It doesn't happen. It's a big deal. Judah, in essence, was swallowed up, and it should have been forgotten for all of history, like the North. It was so bad that, not even Ancestry.com could trace what happened to the Northern Kingdom. The story should have ended in getting swallowed up and forgotten. But that's not what happened. God's people should have been, should have died and never to be a people again. But two things happened. Two profound things happened. First, and they both worked together. First, Judah decided that they did not want exile to be their story. They didn't want exile to be have the last word in their nation. And then second, in 539 BC, this really cool and great king of the Persians by the name of King Cyrus, he conquers Babylon, and this never happens. And so he sends the Jews back to Judah, sends them home to rebuild their walls, to rebuild their nation, their government, their temple to worship. It's kind of a big deal. So Judah gets a fresh start. Now let's forward ourselves about 150 years into the actual book of Joel. Joel proclaims a message from God to God's people. Now this is the context. And it begins with an explanation, and then it leads to kind of a painful prediction. So this is what Joel says. In Joel 1, the Lord gave this message to Joel, son of Pethuel. And Pethuel is his dad's name. Hear this, you leaders of the people. Listen, all you who live in the land, in all your history, has anything like this ever happened before? What happened? Thank you for asking. This is what happened. In Joel 1:4, it says, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust have eaten. Ugh. Now, I don't know about you, but I dislike bugs with a passion. Really, really dislike bugs. But this is the word of the Lord. So, thanks be to God. Now, in Joel's day, there was a devastating freakish natural occurrence. Swarms of locusts came into the southern kingdom, and they destroyed all the crops and all the vegetation, leaving an agricultural and economic catastrophe. I mean, they didn't go to Ralph's to buy their vegetables. They grew them. I mean, they still grow them today, but you know what I'm talking about. So God tells Joel, hey, Joel, I need you to explain to my people what's happening, that this unusual occurrence, this unusual outside of the norm thing that just happened, actually is my interventional plan. It's my judgment against my people. It's my land. I gave it to them. They're stewards of it. They're my people. I called them out. And so Joel tells the audience, he tells the people and the priests, and they get it because this doesn't happen in the South. This is kind of a unusual thing. So people would have known that God is trying to get their attention. True story, in 1874, here in the U.S., swarms of locusts, big fat grasshoppers, they covered 2 million square miles. 2 million square miles? That's huge. I can't even imagine 2 billion square miles, but they did around the Rocky Mountain area. And I mean, they even blocked out the sun for 6 hours. Pretty crazy. In 2003, another swarm did like $2.5 billion worth of damage here in the US. In 2019, 46 million, not that long ago, 46 million locusts invaded Vegas. I don't know, maybe they had a gambling problem or something, but what stays in Vegas actually didn't stay because they went somewhere else. But Vegas was filled with locusts. And my question is, who's counting that 46 million? Like, how do you figure it out? But it was so bad that it showed up on the Doppler radar as like a little cloud. It's a real thing. So this happens in Joel's time. But once again, God's people, they find themselves in idolatry and kind of veering off the path. So Joel says, hey, y'all, this freak of nature is actually God's way of waking and shaking us up. It's a wake-up call to devastate our spiritual status quo. Now, this might throw a monkey wrench in your theology. It throws a monkey wrench in mine. Like, God actually messes with natural occurrences. Like, God actually tweaks weather. And like, I'm not saying he's a Zeus that just, like, you know, if you do something wrong, he's going to throw a lightning bolt at you and just all of a sudden the earth opens up and eats you. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that if we talk about God being sovereign and he's God over all, he's also God over the weather and over bugs. It's his creation. It's his world. We're his people. Trying to reconcile that. But if we say that Jesus is Lord, if you proclaim that Jesus is Lord, then that means that God is your Father and he's my Father. And if God is your Father and is my Father, then God is, like, we're his children. And if we're his children, we're in his family. So what does a good, wise, caring parent do when their children are on the road to destruction? Stay back and say, well, that's your problem? That's bad parenting. Good parents don't do that. Good, caring, wise, loving parents won't be passive. And so God isn't passive with the ones that he loves. He'll devastate our plans to save us from destruction. Notice I said devastate our plans to save us from destruction. And he'll hinder our ambitions to save us from harm. It's like going to the dentist. Like, this stuff will actually harm your teeth. The dentist will actually hurt your mouth. But the hurting is necessary to keep you from the harm. Are you with me? So that's what God does. In his love, he devastates their plans. So Joel explains this whole locust thing, and this is what he says. He gives a painful prediction. He says, blow the horn in Zion. Give a shout from the mountaintop. Let all the people of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Guaranteed. It's near. A day of darkness and no light, a day of clouds and thick darkness like the dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and powerful army is coming. unlike any that has ever come before. Are you serious, Lord? You mean the Babylonians weren't enough? I mean, they just kicked our butt and they took us into Babylon. You mean the Assyrians weren't enough? They completely like erased the northern kingdom. We were in slavery in Egypt. I mean, are you serious again? You remember I talked about the three exiles? Joel's essentially telling God's people, hey, y'all, you just don't get it. God brought you out of captivity, out of exile, out of Babylon, but maybe Babylon's still kind of inside of you. There's an army coming as my judgment to confront your sin. But Pastor Jason said something so noteworthy last Sunday. I'm sure you took notes. You remember he said, God never stops at judgment. He always moves towards mercy. When grace meets sin, grace always wins. In fact, if you're taking notes, write this down. God never stops at judgment. He always moves towards mercy. He doesn't wake up with like wanting to get in your face and wanting to mess up your plans. That's not his dream. His dream is for your flourishing and for my flourishing. But he's got to shake us up sometimes. And so when grace meets sin, grace always wins. Not like the Mike Tyson and the Jake Paul, you know, the fight. Grace always wins. Even if we're on the path of unfaithfulness, ready to be swallowed up by destruction, God's love comes in clutch. Now, if you don't know what coming in clutch means, ask somebody who's under 25 and they'll tell you what coming in clutch means. But it's kind of like God's love and mercy actually stepping in and making a way when there's no way, like right at the right time, right there. In fact, this is what the New Testament says about God's coming in love clutch, coming in clutch love. Here's what it says in Romans 5:8. It says, but this is how God showed his great love. How? That while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. He didn't say, come and get your act together. Come and sanitize your behavior. He says, come. You're forgiven. Now let's change. That even when we're at our worst, God is still at his best. This is great news. And that the grace that finds you and I where we are doesn't leave us where we are. So let's talk about Joel's message. What does grace, that kind of grace, say to a people that just came out of captivity, that are on their way to destruction? What does grace tell them? In fact, let's actually, like, let's get personal. What does grace say to you and to me when we're on paths of destruction, when we're involved in vices that are drowning us, when we can't live truthful lives, when the stuff that's in the dark, and we're hungering and feeding on the things that aren't of God, and we're moving towards a path, even though we believe, what does grace tell us on our path? Here are three things that Joel teaches us when we're far from God, when we're following our vices, and when we feel discouraged. First, to retune. Second, to renounce. And third, to remember. In fact, why don't you say it with me? Retune, renounce, remember. First, retune. To retune our heart. Another way of saying retune, according to Joel's message, is return. Return. In fact, this is what Joel says in Joel chapter 2. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Even now. Did you notice? Even now? If you're like, if you don't know my story, you kind of don't know my resume, you don't know the things that I'm going through, the things that have happened to me, and you're right, I don't. And I'd love to. Love to grab coffee and chat. But I don't know the details of your story, the fabric of your resume. I'm sure there's some really hard stuff. But you know, I know God's resume. And God is too good to let us stay in destruction. He is. Why? Because when grace meets sin, grace always wins. Even if we're in a whirlpool of vices. You know, Augustine, St. Augustine, one of the church fathers, I think he probably pulled this from Aristotle, but he says that vices are basically virtues that are reordered. Like good things that are reordered, and they become distorted because they're reordered. And so the main thing, the main love, the most important thing doesn't become the most important thing, and good things become the most important thing, and they become bad things because that's what happens. Virtues that are reordered become vices. But this is good news. Joel's saying that if you're still breathing, even now, if you've got a heartbeat, even now, like it's not over. The pages of your life are part of a bigger chapter, part of a bigger book, part of a bigger story. You don't have to give up. Retune your heart. God's math makes no sense. It doesn't make logical sense. You can take 50 steps away from God, but it takes one step to come back to Him. And that one step sometimes looks like this. Sometimes it looks like this. Even now, your attention and your affections might be moving in the wrong direction, and you might feel a little lost. But retune. God's already made a way for you, even now. Second, renounce our ways. Joel 2:13 says, don't tear your clothing in grief, but tear your hearts instead. Return to the Lord your God, for He, why? Because He's merciful. Because He's compassionate, He's slow to anger, and He's filled with unfailing love. That's why. It's not for God so hated the world that He sent a Son. It's for God so loved the world that He sent a Son. You know, in the ancient world, when people like did things that were not good and they would repent, it was a shame and honor culture. And what they would do is they would cry out and they would go, oh Lord, forgive me. And they would take their outer garment and they would rip it. I repent. And God tells them, hey, don't rip your clothes. Keep them on. Rip your heart. I want your heart to break for the things that breaks my heart. I'm not interested in like external, outwardly religiosity. I'm interested in the real stuff, the real change. So we retune and we return. And we make a U-turn. We call out the lies. When we renounce our ways, we're actually saying, I'm making a U-turn, and I'm saying that I don't want that to have power over me again. I've been there before. I've seen those changes. When you renounce, you're actually saying that I don't want to put those chains back on because I was enslaved for so long. I encourage you to hang out and talk with some of our brothers from Teen Challenge. Some of the stories of devastation, ruining every relationship in their lives because of drugs and alcohol and addiction of all kinds. Literally, like to the end of the rope. But even now, because God is merciful and He's compassionate, and He gives us His Spirit so that we don't do it by ourselves. Here's Matthew's version. Jesus says this in Matthew. This is the Message translation. Check this out. Are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you just burnt out on religion? Jesus says, come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn how to live freely and lightly. Can life sometimes feel like a computer with 50 softwares open and windows open at the same time, and everything just runs kind of slowly? Things stall. Yeah. Or maybe you just feel tired and burnt out. Maybe you just kind of lost your rhythm. And you spend time on stuff that you're not supposed to. Just days and minutes are just leaking, going into the drift. Even now, the Lord is inviting us into his unforced rhythms of grace. But we need to retune, and we need to renounce. And third, we need to remember. Joel tells us in 2:20, the Lord has done great things. Don't be afraid. Talking to the land. O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Don't be afraid. All you animals of the field, for the wilderness pastures will soon be green again. The trees will again be filled with fruit. Fig trees and grapevines will be loaded down once more. Rejoice, O people of Jerusalem. Rejoice in the Lord your God. While they're in the midst of like a devastating like post-locust situation. Then he says, for the rain he sends demonstrates his faithfulness. The Lord says, I will give you back what you have lost. That your resume does not have to be your biography. That the things that you're ashamed about, the things that you hide, that you don't want anyone to know. He's like, that doesn't have to rule your story. That doesn't have to be the triggers that every time something is pressed, you just, that does not have to be your story. You don't have to live like this. That is not who you are. That's what's happened to you. But what I want for you is so much better and more beautiful and more flourishing. Just retune and renounce and remember. You see, Joel's message makes more sense when we understand the Old Testament macro narrative. Through the entire Old Testament, God's people, they would have gotten this. They would have said, yes, this is our story. Come on, we get it. I mean, this is the God who brought us out of Egypt. We were a people that were making cheap bricks for Egypt, for the Pharaoh, in slavery for like 400 years. Without a future, without a hope, without a destiny, enslaved to powers that were bigger than us. But God heard our cry, and he delivered us out of slavery. It's in history. It happened. He took us through the Red Sea. He fed us in the wilderness. He gave us sustenance, and he brought us out of Babylon, where we should have ended up like the Northern Kingdom. He's been pursuing us even when we failed and fell in the Garden of Eden. God came and covered us, our sin. He's been pursuing us this whole time. So, guys, why are we so surprised about redemption? It's kind of our story. We're not surprised because our story began with redemption. But here's what's crazy. Here's what's crazy. As they returned, as they retuned and renounced their ways, they realized that, hey, all this isn't just our story. It's actually the story of all of creation. The animals, the land. Sin infected all of creation. Every sphere of our world is broken and corrupted. Just watch the news. Look at your relationships. Take a pulse of your vices. Take a look at our lives typically move towards the direction of our strongest thoughts. Analyze those things. Sin runs through everything in creation, and God is saying, I promise you, I will make it right. Retune, renounce, and remember that we can have hope, you and I, that our momentary chapter isn't the whole story. And that's great news, because God wins in the end. That every micro story of the Old Testament, everyone's life from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Deborah, David, Solomon, and like every micro story was engulfed in this macro story. There's a bigger story that's at work. It's like the operating system that's running your life. Like, God is not like out of the picture. He's actually moving everything towards flourishing. And he says that, I want you to live in that future reality right now. And you can, but you have to retune. You return and make a U-turn, and then you renounce the garbage that kept you enslaved, and you remember that what I've done and what I'm doing, and that'll give you hope for right now. Can I get an amen, church? Amen. We're going to have a moment to retune at the end of the service, which is like in 2 minutes. But maybe you need to hear that. Maybe in your exile, maybe in your current situation, maybe you got to hear, like even now, that it's not over. The story's not done. God's still writing your story. That's just great news. I need to hear that. And we need to hear that. And we live in a world that's really messed up. And the world needs to hear that. And if we can't retune, renounce, and remember, then who will? Let's pray. God, you never run out of your faithfulness. Your grace never taps out. And you are relentlessly pursuing your children. So help us to retune. Help us not just to throw off those chains, but to keep them off. And help us to remember, because we're just forgetful creatures. We forget, even on our best day. But I'm so glad that you don't forget. You remember, and you love us so much. Help us to be people that are led by hope and not by fear. In Jesus' name, amen.